Turn with me once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to chapter 24. Somewhere around sermon 52, 53 in our journey through Acts, with a handful to go. Acts 24 today, all of it. Let me catch you up really quickly, and then we'll pray, ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll read it, and then we'll work our way through it. So Paul, we're following Paul now as he's in chains, at least a prisoner, for the rest of his life. Having made two defenses before the Jewish people and the Jewish council, Paul is now addressing Roman officials for a few chapters. He declares himself innocent of all charges, as we'll see, whether with respect to the Jewish faith or to the Roman government. But Paul does more than seek to clear himself of the accusations brought against him. You might remember that his concerns go far beyond himself and his own life. Once again, he seeks to bear witness, to speak before judges and princes and kings of the resurrected Jesus Christ, alive and reigning. That Jesus rose from the dead, a fact that is the fulfillment, not the repudiation, of the Old Testament, of Old Testament teaching and expectation. Well, the real thing, as we've come to see and we'll see again today, the real thing that is on trial is not so much Paul, but what Paul believes. It is Jesus Christ who is on trial, the risen Christ. It is the resurrection that is disputed, as Paul mentions it in our text in verses 21 and 25. Look for it as we read through it. And there in the defense, there in the court of law with his life on trial, what is it once again that Paul is doing? Proclaiming the good news about Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. He's proclaiming life everlasting by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So he, again, we see, is a man who lives for one thing. He lives for Jesus. The life he lives by faith in the one who gave himself for him, who loves him and died for him and rose again. So no matter where he is, whether he's bound or whether he's free, whether he's on one of his missionary campaigns or whether he's on trial for his life, he can't help but proclaim Jesus Christ and the resurrection. That's what we're going to look at. There will be plenty to apply as well. Well, before we read all of chapter 24, let's pray once more. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. Save us by the truth, who is Christ. Grow us in the knowledge of the truth. Convict us concerning the truth about all around us and all that this world would have us think is important to live for. Show us again the truth. Help us to be resurrection-minded so that we might be of some good, like Paul. Convict us, encourage us, grow us by your word, we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Acts 24, all of it. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor, Felix, their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, Reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere. We accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The word of the Lord. So we'll break this up into three sections. It breaks down nicely that way. Section 1.1, verses 1 through 9, false accusations. False accusations. This point more briefly. So after 5 days, that is, after Paul had arrived in Caesarea and had been jailed in Herod's praetorium, Paul has this court hearing. The prosecuting party, represented by the high priest Ananias and some elders, have hired a certain advocate named Tertullus. We are to understand that he is a hired pleader. He is, as we might say today, a legal gun. Tertullus, verse 2, accused Paul, saying, now all of this is slander, you know. You must know that everything he says is slander and much of it is just plain lies. But he says, "We have found this man a plague. He stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." Paul never stirred a single riot. It was others who did that. And Tertullus went on, "He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's the Christians. He even tried to profane the temple, a complete lie. "But we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll find that what we're saying is true." And all the Jewish leadership, yep, he's right. They have no proof, There's no witnesses of any wrongdoing. It's essentially hearsay knotted in agreement with a bunch of powerful people and a hired gun. It's an attempted pig pile, not a trial. We may see here, I think, be reminded that Christians may face dangerous enemies. Paul has faced enemies all throughout his journeys, as you know, and here in these recent chapters, here we've seen the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem, Ananias the high priest, an angry mob, calculating politicians, a gun for hire of a lawyer here in Caesarea. Christians may find themselves, perhaps in California, facing formidable, intelligent, determined enemies who want to shut them down, who want to harm them, who want to see them silenced, canceled, or even jailed, and who will do everything in their power to get what they want. You understand this happens. It's happening to Paul, right here. It's happened for ages. It's happening now, all around the world. We are not exempted from facing dangerous enemies. We have not been promised peace and comfort, and we have warnings about keeping quiet concerning Jesus and not opening our mouths for him because we're scared. There are warnings about that. You don't know him. He won't intercede for you. He won't defend you if you won't open your mouth for him. Quite apart from the risk involved. Increasingly today, it seems that we can count on there being a cost for those who open their mouths to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in public, before councils and city and state leaders. But like Paul, we must act and we must speak. Jesus is Lord, and the lost are losing time. So speak. And he does, Paul. Speak, whatever the cost. Clearly the cost could be high, and it is high in the end. Well, it's Paul's turn to speak. That's our second section, second point, a faithful defense. First we had what? It was something with an F. False accusations, that's right. Second, a faithful defense, verses 10 through 21. So the prosecution, this Tertullus, rested their case. And the governor, Felix, nods to Paul to speak. Paul has waited respectfully, of course. He didn't jump in. And now, given permission to speak, honoring the dignitaries and authorities, he now speaks. Verse 10. Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." 11, 12, 13. You can verify. This would be easy to verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And it would be easy to verify that they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. None of it. You can verify these things. If you would like to, if the truth is what this is about. Are we about the truth in this court, or is this a kangaroo court? What are we after here? Well, Paul says, I think we're after the truth, aren't we, men? And as long as that's the case, Paul has a shot. His accusers are not able to substantiate their charges, producing no witnesses to corroborate their allegations. It is a farce, we know that. It seems that Felix begins to understand this, but Paul won't stop with just pointing this out. He could have, but he won't. We'll get there. First, may I just note. It seems to me, now we're looking at a narrative and not a directive, but I think Paul's example is held up as a positive one. Christians then are here encouraged to defend themselves against false accusations with legal competence and personal integrity. Yes, there is a time to stay silent, but there is a time to speak and challenge and defend. The Christian, guided by the Holy Spirit, will know the difference through discernment, wisdom, and prayer. Here, Paul knows his legal rights, and he speaks confidently and boldly in a court of law, assuming that truth and integrity matter, which they still did. He knows his opponents, their agendas, his legal rights, and he knows how to use them. And he is skilled to know how to argue his case with polite confidence and judicial competence, and to behave in a manner that is above reproach in all respects. In short, Christians have the right to use the law established by God to protect themselves and to protect the proclamation of the gospel. Moving on. Paul won't stop there, though. That isn't his end goal, to justify himself, to prove his innocence. That's not his primary goal, is it? Verse 14, I will confess something to you. Let me tell you what I will confess to you. Verse 14, this I confess to you, that according to the way, Christianity, which they call a sect or an offshoot or a cult, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law of Moses and written in the prophets, having a hope in the one God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Therefore, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. In other words, I must speak the truth. Paul is showing here that the real reason that the Jews had brought charges against him was a religious one. And so Paul won't be confessing to any false charges, but he will confess the truth about Jesus. He will confess his religious convictions. He is a Christian. He's not going to deny that. He's not going to throw the Christians under the bus. He's not going to throw Jesus under the bus. I am a member of the way. And further, it's not a sect. It's not an offshoot of Judaism. Rather, Paul claims that it is the Christians who rightly worship the one God, whom the Jews also claim to know. And so Paul has not repudiated the God of Israel as they claim. He believes the whole of the Old Testament. Do you? Is the implication to the Jews. He is, in essence, claiming that the Old Testament is a Christian book, and it is. Paul and the early Christians did not see themselves as former Jews, but as fulfilled Jews. Read Paul again. A true Jew is one who is circumcised in heart, born again. It is the Christians who have found the Messiah, to whom the whole Old Testament points. And so the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, as Paul phrased it, is not some novel idea of some cult, but is found in the law of Moses. Jesus argued from the references to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's God of the living. That God did not create these individuals for their souls to lie moldering in a grave and disappear into an empty void at their death. No, he is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the God who raised the crucified Messiah from the dead. It is this belief that the crucified Jesus is the Messiah and the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead that separates the way from other groups in Israel who deny that fact and then persecute those who believe the way. Christianity, then, is not merely an offshoot of Judaism. The resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, and that makes the Christian faith the fulfillment of true Judaism. This Old Testament hope has found its fulfillment and realization in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the way that all Israel must follow, that everyone must follow. It is the one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And Paul has been saying that this Jesus, who is the Messiah, is still alive. The empire may well have crucified this Nazarene from Galilee, but Paul is saying that he physically rose from the dead, that he himself met this Jesus, and that Jesus is alive now and forever. And since this is true, everything Jesus said and did is true, which means that Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. And it means that everyone then will rise when Jesus Christ returns, the just and the unjust, just like is taught in both the Old and the New. And it means that all who know this Jesus and are known by him will join with him, alive, transformed, and be with him forever. It's true. It's all true. So Paul knows where he's going when he dies. He knows what will happen the moment they kill him. And he knows what will happen when Jesus returns. You can read about it. He writes about it all over his letters. Jesus spoke of it. It's all through the Old Testament, for that matter. This is why Paul seeks to live blamelessly before God and people, always speaking the truth. The time is short. Always striving to be faithful, to honor Jesus as Lord, so that he might be found faithful in that moment when he meets his Savior and God. Verse 17 through 21. Paul continues, again, for the second time of reading this, 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms, offerings, gifts from all the Gentile churches to my nation, Israel, and to present offerings at the temple for the struggling, suffering Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. And then he cuts in to himself, cuts himself off. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. That would be good witnesses for you. 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. And now I'm going to talk about resurrection again, verse 21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So he's just simply saying, you can go check all this, but I'm going to talk to you about why I think they're really mad at me, and it's because I'm talking about the resurrection, that Jesus is alive, that he's the first fruits from among the dead, and that therefore we know everyone will rise and then the judgment. This is why they're mad with me. Nothing unjust about that, he's saying. Speaking of the resurrection, they're supposed to believe this too. And Paul wouldn't miss an opportunity to speak of the resurrection again. Section 3, and last, not to suggest I'm closing, sorry about that. Section 3, though, a fool's procrastination. A fool's procrastination, verses 22 through 27. Let's read 22, 23. Look there with me. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, history, teachings of Christianity, having been there for several years, he put them off, the accusers, saying, okay, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll have witnesses, I'll get some definitive answers here, and I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his need. So Felix is not prepared to decide the case. He wants to wait for the tribune to come, perhaps realizing that there is no proof and there are no witnesses. It's also possible that Felix is torn between two really politically undesirable options. On the one hand, if he declares Paul innocent and releases him, you know what will happen between Felix and the Romans and the Jews. The Jews will riot. He won't do that. Felix is pragmatic. Or, on the other hand, he could convict Paul in the absence of any evidence or legitimate witnesses to any crimes. He can't do that, not as a Roman prelate, a governor. He can't do that either. So it seems to him. So Felix keeps Paul in custody, though because I think he feels bad, he gives him as much freedom as could be and comfort as would be possible, or so it seems. Verse 24 through 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. This is a sordid relationship that involved seduction and adultery and divorce and remarriage and political intrigue. So we read in the history books. Drusilla, who was Jewish, young Jewish woman, perhaps the primary source of Felix's knowledge of Christianity then and all things Jerusalem, going on in verse 24, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, okay, well, we're going to hit that. Felix was alarmed, so he's listening. He said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Verse 26, we see he was hoping that Paul would give him money. Remember, he said, I brought offerings. Maybe Paul's still got access to all this money, and he'll pay me for his freedom. So Felix, though convicted in some way, cut to the heart on some level, feeling bad about his sins or something, but he's opportunistic. He wants for Paul to pay him off. And 2 years pass, verse 27, and Felix, there's a whole story behind how Felix blew something with the Jews, and he's replaced by this Festus character, and Felix wants to curry favor with the Jews as he returns to Rome. So he does what they would have wanted, which is just leave Paul in prison. Well, Paul, as he's brought into the court of Felix privately to meet with Felix and his young Jewish wife, Drusilla, he speaks with them about three things quickly. And I want to land on the third one and hang out there really to the end. First, there is righteousness. Paul likely spoke of God's unchanging righteousness and our lack of the righteousness that God requires, and the gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus to all who trust in him as their only Savior and Lord. can read about all of that, how he speaks of that, writes of that in his letters, particularly Romans, Galatians. Do you know about this? Do you know that God is perfectly holy and that you are a sinner and can do nothing about it yourself? Your righteousness is tainted and you cannot make it perfect again, ever. You can't do it. We lack the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection to be in God's presence that his holiness requires, but that in the gospel is preached a gift of righteousness to all who believe. You are given or accounted. Christ's righteousness is accounted to you. He pays for your sins on the cross. This is for all who believe. He pays for your sins on the cross, and his righteousness comes to you, accounted by God as yours. And so you are saved by a foreign righteousness, not your own. All who come to Christ by God's grace are gifted this. This is how you can get into heaven. Do you know this? You trust in Christ for this. He takes care of it for you. Do you know this? Second, there is self-control. Paul talks about self-control to them. He's talking to two very uncontrolled people, perhaps, about self-control. Felix is notoriously cruel. The pair has been adulterous, improper divorce and marriage, likely a bunch more things, you can imagine the kinds of things. This theme of self-control would have been particularly appropriate and applicable in Paul's gospel witness to Christ in front of these two, in this context. The grace of the gospel not only pardons and forgives and provides a righteousness with which you can be in God's presence, but it also cleanses and it transforms. A life of self-control evidences, gives proof of the work of the indwelling Spirit of Christ and is that for which the grace of God trains us. Do you know this? Do you know that a repenter, a repenting Christian, a Christian striving for obedience, repenting as they go, striving in self-control and so many other areas described, is proof of the life of God in the soul of a person? Or do you think that it's some sort of a decision, merely a card to sign, a prayer to pray, an aisle to walk, and then you just go back to regular programming and nothing changes? You think that's a Christian? Brothers and sisters, a Christian is somebody whose life changes, perhaps imperceptibly to you over time, but it changes, repenting as we go. Self-control is but one. He picked deliberately, don't you think, a fruit that would evidence in the life of a Christian in front of these two. Well, do you know this? There must be fruit. There must be fruit as proof. Well, third, and this is the big one, there is the coming judgment. As a Christian, Paul had testified to the way in which knowledge of the coming judgment stirred him to order his life now. Thinking of the end of life and the end of time worked to make Paul as useful as he could have been in the here and now. That's how it works for the Christian, or how it can work, perhaps how it ought to work. To those who don't yet know Christ, that is, those who haven't turned to him and embraced him and now follow him, the knowledge of this judgment should stir them to repent and trust in the Savior, to flee to the one who can save you from the coming judgment. That's why he's proclaiming these things to Felix and Drusilla in the hopes that God would save them. Paul proclaimed the reality of Judgment Day, the future day when all people, including the Roman governor, will rise. Do you know that? All people will rise and will give an account to God. Paul, though he is in trouble, he's in custody. Paul does not pass over these harsh realities. The judgment, the wrath of God poured out on that day, eternal punishment for the wicked, and so on. He does not pass over them. He does not skirt around them because it was uncomfortable or because it was impolite, you see. I'm guests, you know, I'm not going to. Even because it could cost him his life, he still doesn't shut up about it. We must speak. But all the more important this morning, we must each be sure that we've done something about these realities. We must be sure that we've done something about the coming judgment. Or we must do something about it now, today. That day of judgment is coming. Perhaps Paul told Felix and Drusilla what he told the Greek philosophers, that God, quote, fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. To Felix, to Drusilla, to me, to each of you, Jesus Christ is either our Savior or our judge. Which is it? Which will it be on that day? How do we know that Jesus Christ is the judge? Well, Paul went on in that text to the Greek philosophers, of this God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection again. It's the key to the whole thing, to all of reality, to knowing the truth. This is how we know. This is how we know what truth is, who God is, that what Jesus said is true, and what will come of us, because Jesus rose from the dead. Do you understand that? Have you come to terms with that in your own life? And there will be a day when Jesus will return and the just and the unjust will rise, everyone and all, and then the judgment. Well, Felix was alarmed. Luke tells us that he trembled, verse 25, Acts 24, verse 25. Paul had diagnosed the case and offered the remedy. It was up to Felix to receive it, but he does not respond in faith. What did he do after he trembled? He procrastinated. Felix is unwilling to commit to faith in Jesus. However, further contacts with Paul are motivated not by the desire to receive further clarification about faith in Jesus. Luke wants us to know that it's about that bribe thing. At least his motivations are mixed, wouldn't you say, if Luke says, well, it was about money from that point on. For his part, Paul, while refusing to pay the bribe, is happy to speak with Felix about the gospel whenever Felix called him to talk. Okay, I'll give it another shot. Again and again and again and again. Does the person not believe? Try again. Try again. Will they meet with you? Will they listen to you? Will they sit down with you in Pizza Hut or wherever? And will they let you? Okay, go ahead. A little eye roll. But you get to speak the gospel again. will you? And Felix procrastinated and procrastinated. There's a terrible lesson here. There's a lesson about procrastination in the most serious matter known to humanity. When the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and in your soul and all around you, when the Word of God begins to do its work and to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, that's the Spirit's work. What will you do? What are you doing about it, even now? Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe because you've been coming to this church or some other church for a number of weeks or months, you're visiting here today, God has been speaking to you. You're not a Christian, you know that, but you're here because you have to, or because you just tagged along, but you know you're not a believer. You have not been made right in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and God is speaking to you through His Word. You're falling under conviction like Felix did that day. You're seeing your need of Jesus. You're seeing your sin. You acknowledge, yes, the judgment is coming, but what are you doing with that information? Consider Felix's foolish attitudes, and don't be foolish like Felix. He's foolish towards God's word, thinking you can just take it or leave it. When God commands everyone to repent everywhere, do you know that God commands you to repent? He had a foolish attitude towards his sins. He didn't want to break with his sins. We all know how hard that is and how besetting some sins can be, don't we, as Christians? But perhaps for you as a non-Christian, you just don't want to turn your back on your pet sins, your life of sin, your habitual sins. That's foolish. And Felix was foolish toward God's grace. How long suffering had God already been towards Felix? And Felix is just like, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe next month, maybe next year. How foolish. A study of contrast, isn't it? Paul going all out for Jesus, speaking for Christ no matter what, striving to have a clear conscience before God, working for holiness, striving to be found faithful when Jesus comes or when he calls Paul home. And then you have Felix, an opportunistic, pragmatic procrastinator, motivated by personal gain and politics. Let me say one more thing to you if you are like Felix today and have heard the gospel again and again and today, and yet you fail to come to Jesus and follow him. Do you think that you can come to Jesus anytime you want to? Is that what you think? Do you think that's true? Because what many discover, perhaps like Felix discovered, that the more you put it off, the more he would realize he was unable to come, hardened like Pharaoh. Because God tells us that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So come to him, and without delay. The best time to trust Jesus is not next time. You don't know where your heart will be or what will happen tomorrow. The best time to come to Jesus is now. The best time to tell others about Jesus is now. Make sure that you are not like Felix. Come to Jesus while there is still time and help others to do the same. Well, that's what Paul was doing in the life of Felix and Drusilla and whoever else was listening. And we leave him there in custody. 2 years pass, the changeover in power. Felix leaves him in jail. Paul's opportunities to speak of Jesus are not done, and he's not in Rome yet. Not yet. And that's where we leave off today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would come now with strong conviction by the Spirit and grant the new birth, that the wind would blow so firmly and strongly that there would be new hearts given and new eyes given to see Jesus and come, and wills remade to come to Christ and be saved, to look to him with eyes that know of our great need and hearts to receive him. Pray, Father, that you would save. Help us also to grow in conviction and boldness concerning sharing the word in our lives around us, all we who believe. May the light of the gospel shine bright through this people in the coming days, perhaps the coming dark days. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.